Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about witnessing to atheists, agnostics, and skeptics with Dr. Ron Rhodes. Coming up here in about 25 minutes on the program, Dr. Martin Noland will join us to talk about 16th century reformer Philip Melanchthon. You might be familiar with the name, you might not be. After our conversation, you'll know more about Philip Melanchthon. Then, in the last hour of the program, Terry Mattingly joins us from Scripps Howard News Service to talk about religion and pop culture. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries. You can check out their website by visiting our website first, issuesetc.org. Look under the section titled Links, and you'll find a direct link to Ron and to Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries. You can even purchase Ron's new book, Answering the Objections of Atheists, Agnostics, and Skeptics, right there on his website. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's go to Bob, who's calling from his car. Bob, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, hello. Science, as I understand it, always seeks a material understanding of things and a material verification of things. That's one of the fundamentals of science. For that reason, the scientist doesn't make a decision as a scientist whether there is or is not intelligent design. Now, for that reason, I don't understand why you would call this intelligent design movement part of science. And I also don't understand what you would seek to understand beyond it. In other words, scientists are always looking to experiment, to discover new things. If you reach the conclusion, a personal conclusion, that there is an intelligent designer, and many scientists have done that, you know, not on a scientific basis, but they've made that decision as a personal decision of faith. But once you reach that conclusion, what does your experiment, your scientific experiment, amount to after that?
Bob, thank you for the call. Okay, he raises two things. First of all, a comment saying that science really makes no statements about God or not. Therefore, intelligent design, since it posits in a designer, isn't science. And then he also asks, what do you do after you've concluded that there's a designer? Take the first one first, Bob. I'm sorry, Ron.
Okay, now, would you repeat that first one again? I couldn't quite hear him.
Well, what he said was, because science seeks a material cause for things, it really doesn't posit anything about the existence or non-existence of God. It just simply looks at things as they are. Therefore, intelligent design, since it draws a conclusion beyond the purview of science, can't be called science.
Okay, well, I think I see what he's saying. You know, many of the intelligent design scientists today do not even come out and say that they think that the intelligent designer is God. They don't go that far, and I think that one of the reasons they've done that, quite frankly, is that because, you know, they're sensitive to the issue of, you know, people claiming that this is more about religion than science. But the fact is that the same kind of scientific methodology is being used by these scientists in examining, you know, the issue of whether or not there is an intelligent designer, as is used at crime scenes by forensic investigators and other job professions. And the reality is that you kind of might liken it this way. You've got the theologians who come in after the intelligent designers do their work, and it's really the theologians who have come in and, you know, talked more about the creation itself and the implications of the intelligent design theory. It's almost as if the intelligent design theorists are like the mountain blasters who go in with the dynamite and they blow up the side of the mountain and get everything good and loosened up. And then you've got a road crew that comes in behind them, the theologians, that actually paves the road and smooths things out. That's kind of a loose analogy as to what's happened over the past, you know, 5 or 10 years. Now, I suppose you could speculate and say, well, you know, maybe the intelligent designer was, you know, aliens or something, or some other kind of being. But in fact, when you look at what's going on, there are many people who have, you know, made their living as scientists, for example, astronomers, Robert Jastrow being one example, who have examined the evidence and based upon their scientific understanding of an expanding universe, the idea that, you know, the the different galaxies are moving away from each other at a great speed, and they have therefore been able to, you know, extrapolate that there was a beginning to our universe. That fact has led Jastrow and many other astronomers and astrophysicists to conclude that there must have been a beginning, and therefore there must have been a beginner. And they say that because, you know, something does not come from nothing. It's just sort of a basic scientific fundamental law. Something does not come from nothing. And therefore, if the universe had a beginning, that would seem to imply a beginner. And hence, that's why so many people have, you know, become believers. You know, even some former atheists who, you know, have become believers. I know of one in particular that made the headlines a few years ago, Anthony Flew. He came into belief of a deistic God, the idea that that there is a God who created the universe, but he's kind of a distant deity. So he didn't really arrive at orthodoxy. But nevertheless, he admitted that, you know, the claims for intelligent design were so convincing that he could not answer them, and therefore he had to acknowledge that there was a God.
Now, kind of leads into Bob's question, which is, look, if the task of the scientist, if intelligent design claims to be the result of the pursuit of science, discovery, and experiment, where does that discovery, where does the experiment go once one says, here's the designer, or there is a designer? It seems to be a dead end. At least that's what it sounds like Bob is saying.
Well, I don't think that it's a dead end. It helps us to understand the nature of reality. I mean, science has always sought to help people understand the nature of reality. And, you know, the fact is that in the past there have been many scientists who have had sort of a limited worldview where their basic understanding of the universe was based on what's called naturalism. Now, you know what naturalism is. It's the idea that everything has a natural explanation. This is really the default philosophy of universities and colleges today, that anything that's ever happened in the universe must have a natural cause. The problem is that empirical evidence and naturalism seem to be going in opposite directions today in terms of interpreting the reality of our universe. And when I say that they're going in opposite directions, I'm saying that the empirical evidence that scientists used to think supported naturalism is now seemingly undermining naturalism by pointing to the reality of an intelligent designer. And you know, once you come to understand, I believe, that the ultimate nature of reality is that it is a creation, then the next step beyond that is to respond to the Creator. I don't just leave it there. I think that we are called by God to respond to the Creator and to live for Him and to be obedient to Him. And I might just mention to you, before I get off my little soapbox here, that, you know, many atheists have stated that their beliefs have been very convenient for their own sense of morality because, you know, they've been very open in admitting that their atheistic viewpoint has made their own, you know, moral choices easier to live with. In other words, they don't feel like there's commandments to obey. They don't feel like they've got to follow the Ten Commandments or the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount or any of that kind of stuff, and therefore their lifestyle has been more comfortable. So, in answer to the caller's question, what's the next step? Well, you know, if it's proved that there's an intelligent designer and he is God, the next step is you've got a choice to make. How are you going to respond to the intelligent designer?
Now, Ron, you raised the issue of ethics and morality.
Yeah.
And the atheist, and some have, in response to statements, conversations on this program, written me and said, look, atheism does not require... or put it this way, I don't need a God to have a morality. You know, you make it sound like atheists are all immoral. Well, not all of them are, but I don't need a God to have a good system of morality and to make sense of my life.
Mm-hmm.
How do you respond to this?
Well, I would say this. I would say that that atheists can hold to moral principles. And, you know, I don't deny that there are atheists who will even claim that there are absolutes. I've heard atheists say that they believe in some absolute morals. But one of the points that I make in my book is that even though the atheist may claim that, he really cannot claim an ultimate standard of morality. In other words, there's no absolute north and south that tells us that this is absolutely wrong and this other thing is absolutely right. You see, there can't really be an absolute moral prescription without an absolute moral prescriber. And that moral prescriber is the moral lawgiver, who is God. So I believe that an atheist could live his life according to his own, you know, ethical system, but I don't believe that he has an ultimate ground for absolute, you know, ethics, for absolute morality. And, you know, that's the difference between the Christian viewpoint and the atheistic viewpoint. The Christian has a basis for saying that certain things are objectively wrong or absolutely wrong, whereas I don't think that an atheist can say that.
Let's also talk about some objections to the Christian scriptures. One of the most common one is it is chock full of contradictions and non sequiturs, therefore it cannot be what Christians claim it is, the inerrant word of God.
Well, I think that there are apparent contradictions, but there's not genuine contradictions. There are differences, for example, when you look at the four Gospels. But the thing is, a different account does not mean that they're contradictory accounts. You know, if you have a situation where you're driving down the road and you come upon an intersection and you witness a car accident, there's going to be a policeman that shows up, and the policeman's going to take down details from you as well as all the other witnesses there. Now, any policeman is going to tell you that different witnesses are going to provide different details, that not any single witness is going to provide you the full orbed account of everything that went on. But it's by putting all the evidence together that you come to a full understanding of what transpired at that intersection. And in the same way, when you look at the New Testament Gospels, no one of them provides all the evidence. No one of them provides the full account of everything. But by putting the evidence together, we have a full orbed account of what transpired. Any so-called contradictions, I believe, are just apparent contradictions. And what I've done in the book is I've actually included some very helpful principles that help people to really make sense of any problem verses that they might come upon. For example, one mistake people often make is assuming that the unexplained is not explainable. I provide information on what you do if that happens. Another mistake is presuming the Bible guilty until proven innocent. Fact is, the Bible should be presumed innocent until it's proven guilty. Some people confuse our fallible interpretations with God's infallible revelation. Boy, how often has that happened? Very often I hear people say there's contradictions only because they've misunderstood what the Scripture's teaching. I've got about 17 rules that I talk about that help you to deal with the alleged contradictions, but the point is, I don't think that there's genuine contradictions. I think that they're just apparent contradictions that can be dealt with and are easily explainable.
We spent an hour or so talking recently with author of a book that's recently come out called Misquoting Jesus, and the author of this book, Dr. Ehrman, says, look, the Bible's transmission down through the centuries from its original autographs down to us is there's so many variants, there's so many changes in copies that the Bible cannot be trusted at this point. That's the thesis of his book.
Mm-hmm.
How do you respond to this, that the Bible has not been accurately translated, therefore cannot be trusted?
Well, I think it has been accurately translated and transmitted. For example, I mean, when you look at any ancient document, most of the ancient documents, I'm talking about non-biblical documents, most of the ancient documents that we have copies that date 700 or more years later than the original. But in the case of the Bible, we've got documents that are much closer in time. For example, if we look at the Chester Beatty Papyrus, which is Papyrus 44, that dates to 200 A.D. The Chester Beatty Papyrus P45 dates to even earlier. And when you've got many thousands of manuscripts that you can compare with each other, they all point back to the original. And if I might just give sort of a simplistic illustration of what I'm talking about, and maybe it will become clearer as to why we can trust the Bible. Let's say that I've got five manuscripts in my hand. The first one says, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. The second one says, Christ Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. The third one says, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the whole world. The fourth one says, Jesus Christ is the, without the E, just says T-H, Savior of the whole world. And then the fifth manuscript says, Christ Jesus is the Savior of the whole W-O-R-L, period. Now, let's say that those are five manuscript copies, and we want to figure out what the original document must have said. Could you do that based upon the available evidence? I think so. I think that very clearly you could understand that the original must have said, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. And in fact, the great majority of the differences between the manuscripts are solved in a very similar method. You know, very often when you look at the differences between manuscripts, it's generally a misspelling of a word, or sometimes you've got a word, you know, reversed, like it might say Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you might have a missing word. Other times you might have an obvious insertion from some scribe that's contradicted by the great majority of other manuscripts. But by practicing the science of textual criticism, I think that we can trust our Bible. Obviously, the very fact that we've got thousands upon thousands of manuscripts makes our task much easier. If we only had one or two, then we'd have a problem. But the fact that you've got many thousands, I think, is a real benefit.
Ron Rhodes is our guest. He's president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, author of several books, including his latest, Answering the Objections of Atheist Agnostics and Skeptics. We're talking about witnessing to atheists, agnostics, and skeptics. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number 1-800-730-2727. In about 10 minutes, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Martin Nolan talking about the 16th century reformer Philip Melanchthon. 1-800-730-2727 or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Okay, this is an objection similar to one of the early ones we talked about, but it has to do with Jesus.
Uh-huh.
If Jesus were, in fact, divine, why didn't he just come out, make this the theme of his entire teaching, and just go around telling people, I am God, here's how it works, and whenever anyone met him, hi, Jesus, nice to meet you, I'm God, that kind of a thing, instead of maybe alluding to it, but not actually coming out and saying, I am the divine Messiah.
Well, it's interesting that you ask that, because I've gotten some email from some unbelievers asking that very same question. I really think that Jesus had a good reason for handling himself the way that he did. And I think one of the primary things that I can point out to you is that the ancient Jews in the first century had a wrong concept of what the Messiah would do. They believed that when the Messiah showed up, he would be sort of a warrior type, big warrior type who would deliver the Jews from domination from Rome. He would overthrow Rome and set Israel free. And so for Jesus just to come right out and say, hey, I'm the Messiah, that really would probably, generate a popular response with people just running all over saying, our political deliverer is here, let's overthrow the Romans, and so forth. And so Jesus took things slowly until he could make the nature of his mission very, very clear. I think there's one other thing that we can point out here, and that is that, up until the first century, there had only been glimpses of the doctrine of the Trinity in the Old Testament times, and for Jesus to come out and say, hey, I am God, that would cause incredible confusion for people. So I think that Jesus took things slowly and just gradually made his identity clear to the people so that he had time to clarify for them not only his identity but his mission, so that they wouldn't respond in an overly dramatic way based upon wrong preconceptions of what he was going to do. So I think it makes great sense.
When the atheist or the skeptic or the agnostic wants to have some kind of happy medium with Jesus, and they say, look, I'm all for Jesus, as long as we just keep it within the realm of this man was a good moral teacher. What do you say, Ron?
Well, we'd all like to just, acknowledge the morality of Jesus. He was a moral man, and certainly we did learn a lot from him in terms of morality. Many of us base our lives on the moral teachings of Jesus, but the fact is that if you claim that he was just a good moral teacher, that's when you run into problems. If he was just a good moral teacher, then his claims don't make any sense whatsoever. A person who was just a good moral teacher would not claim to be the savior of all mankind, and that depending upon how you respond to him, you'll spend all eternity either in heaven with God or in a place of suffering called hell. No mere moral teacher would say something like that. And you also got to give credit to Jesus in terms of being very clear on who he was and what his mission was. You know, when Jesus showed up, he was very clear in saying the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. See, that doesn't sound like just a mere moral teacher. That sounds like a savior to me. So, yes, Jesus was moral, and yes, we learn a lot from him, but let's not say that Jesus was a mere moral teacher, because that would just not make sense at all in terms of what we know from Jesus in the New Testament.
The final objection I want you to respond to is really goes to the very heart of the claims of Christianity, and that is that when Christians claim, and when they quote their Savior Jesus as saying that he is the only way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through him, that claim is both arrogant and narrow-minded.
Well, I've often heard that, but, you know, I've often likened Christians to being kind of like the postal carriers for the mail that Jesus himself composed. Jesus is the one who made the claim to be the only way, and you and I as Christians are simply the mail deliverers. We deliver the message, and there's no arrogance in delivering that message. Even though the way of salvation is narrow, I often like to point out to people that God's heart is wide open. He wants people of every nation to come to him. He wants people of both sexes and every color to come to him. He wants rich people and poor people to come to him. His heart is wide open, and that's why he's offered everybody the same gift, the salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone. And, people are a fool not to cross the bridge that God has built that goes from earth to heaven. I mean, if we choose not to cross that bridge by trusting in Christ, who do we blame? Is it God or is it us?
Is there really, with only about 30 seconds here, is there really such a thing as an atheist? I mean, people who call themselves atheists, yes, but is there really such a thing as an atheist? 30 seconds.
Well, I think that that's a good question that requires 5 minutes, but I'll give you 30 seconds. I think the fact is that the very act of saying that you don't believe in God, I mean, there's sort of a presupposition there that you're denying something that already exists. I remember hearing somebody say that Khrushchev once said, "I don't believe in God, and he knows I don't believe in him." You know, I think that people very often choose not to believe because of moral issues. You know, some people are deep in sin, and then they choose not to believe. Not everybody, but many atheists have admitted that's been the case.
Dr. Ron Rhodes is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries. He's author of several books, including his latest, Answering the Objections of Atheists, Agnostics, and Skeptics. He joined us to talk about that. Ron, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure. Thanks a lot.
You know, I think about that statement, there is no God. It is a confession of faith, or one might say unbelief. And I think very often it is made consciously toward the God that is being denied. Maybe a way of punishing God, maybe a way of punishing someone who believes in God. I don't know. I won't psychologize the atheist. I will say this. If the true atheist were consistent, he'd say nothing whatsoever about God. He would consider him as irrelevant because he doesn't exist. If things don't exist, you don't consider them relevant and you don't spend a lot of time thinking about them or worrying about them or arguing against them if they don't exist. So the thoroughgoing atheist would have very little to say. The fact that they do may tell us something. When we come back, we'll talk about Philip Melanchthon.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
President Dean Wenthy on the future of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
In every way, I can't believe the blessings that we have been given, as we Lutherans say, not with any merit or worthiness on our part, but by God's grace, he continues to lead talented, dedicated men and women to give their lives to him and to the truth of the gospel. And I'd like to invite any of your listeners to come and visit us, but more than visit, worship with us, be my guest for a campus tour, and see how our life revolves around this wonderful truth that the incarnate Christ has brought to our world.
To accept Dr. Winthy's invitation for an on-campus tour at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Focus on the Family is endorsing a bill in the Colorado legislature that would allow any two people, including gays, to receive what are called reciprocal benefits. They include medical decision-making, estate planning, and the like. Some are saying Focus is abandoning its pro-family convictions. Dr. Dobson would like to set the record straight. Steve Jordahl reports.
The Colorado legislature is considering competing legislation on gay unions. Focus on the Family is opposing a domestic partner bill, but supporting a bill allowing reciprocal benefits. Dr. Dobson explained his support on a recent broadcast.
What this bill is that we have endorsed is a fairness bill with regard to need, not sexual relationships.
Family members, caregivers, or best friends will be eligible for the benefits. Focus on the Family Action's Jim Paff says in this respect, gays are no different than any other citizen.
They should not be singled out for special discrimination, nor should they be singled out for special rights and benefits either.
Dr. Dobson has heard the criticism and says he has not abandoned the family.
You've heard me for years. I have not changed what I believe. Those of you who are ready to throw up your hands and say, Dobson's jumped off the cliff, that might please some people, but it hasn't happened.
Kelly Rosati of the Hawaii Family Forum says reciprocal benefits save traditional marriage in her state.
And it was the willingness to look at an innovative way to extend those benefits to people who might need them, not related to sex partner status, that allowed Hawaii to preserve traditional marriage.
Hawaii still has no gay marriage, no civil unions, and no domestic partnerships 15 years after their fight began. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Reciprocal benefits satisfy constitutional challenges while safeguarding marriage from gay activists. For Family News in Focus, I'm...
Are the visions and oracles found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel relevant to God's people today? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for February is the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can get more information about this commentary on our website, issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, our February book of the month.
On Friday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers, as we visit with J. Taylor Ludwig about the value of a pastor's mentoring during troubled adolescence. Her book about her experience at Messiah Lutheran Church is called It Was Never About Books. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee, on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be talking about Philip Melanchthon here for the next 25 minutes until we get to the end of our second hour here today. Dr. Martin Nolan joins us. Then we're going to spend an hour with Terry Mattingly. The whole third hour is going to be on religion and pop culture. He's written a new book called Pop Goes Religion, Faith in Pop Culture. He says in this book that if you want to know how our kids today are being catechized, that is, instructed in the Christian faith, you better look at pop culture. That's where they're learning much of what they believe and think about religion and about Christianity in particular. We'll talk about that in the third hour of the program. LCMS World Relief underwrites Issues, etc. They help bring this program to you. They help in a bigger way than that, of course. What they do with your relief dollars is help those in need. The hand of mercy extended in two ways. First, to take care of people's bodily needs. We know what those kind of things are. We're still watching that unfold to the south of us in the wake of those hurricanes earlier or late in last year. But also, that touch of mercy in the merciful voice of Christ the Crucified for sinners. That's what LCMS World Relief is all about, caring for both body and soul. You can donate to LCMS World Relief. Their toll-free number, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, or find them at our webpage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Among the many things that are right there on our homepage. You'll find LCMS World Relief. Dr. Martin Nolan is a regular guest. He joins us today because the church, the Reformation side of the church, remembers one of its most significant theological fathers and figures and writers and thinkers, Philip Melanchthon. Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Marty, welcome back.
Good to be here again today.
I was surprised when I visited Germany some years back how well-known Philip Melanchthon was. He was as well-known as, say, Abraham Lincoln would be to the average American. But for the German, they knew the name Melanchthon, and they right alongside Martin Luther. Why is this?
Melanchthon is a very important reformer, and as you put it, right next to Luther. And that's how I would evaluate him, too. You go to, for example, Wittenberg, if you go to the main city plaza or city square, there are two statues. One is devoted to Luther, the other is devoted to Melanchthon. You go inside the city church, and there's two prominent statues, and one of them is devoted to Luther and the other to Melanchthon. You look at the medallions of the period, which were commemorative coins, and you'll often see, if it's not just Luther, it's Luther and Melanchthon together, or in one case, some cases, Luther, Melanchthon, and a prince, or Luther, Melanchthon, I think, one time with Chemnitz. So in the Lutheran mind, and it's not just in Germany, any place the Lutherans have had a predominance, Melanchthon is right there next to Luther.
Okay, then let's locate him in his proper place. First of all, was he a priest, a trained a clerical theologian like Luther was?
Well, he's definitely trained. He's probably one of the most brilliant minds of the 16th century. He was the nephew of the professor known as Roy Kleen, who was an expert in Hebrew, and his uncle counseled Philip early on in his educational training, and he went to Heidelberg, which today, of course, is still a university there, for his bachelor's degree, and then on to Tübingen for his master's, which at the time was really the best places he could go for study of Greek and Latin and the authors in those languages. And he became probably the very best, maybe next to Erasmus, in those languages and that field. And this is what his reputation was built on.
So he is a professor and a lay theologian.
Well, yes, he's a theologian. And what his most important contributions to the church are his theological works. But as a professional, he would be considered a professor of classics today. He was not a priest. He did not celebrate the sacraments. He was not a monk like Luther had been.
How do he and Luther come into contact with one another, then forge what I have read is not only just a working relationship, but also a friendship for many years?
Melanchthon was called to serve as a teacher of classics at the University of Wittenberg. He arrived a number of years after Luther was there, and that was August 1518. Well, this was already 6, 7, 8 months after Luther had posted the 95 Theses. The question maybe was even at that time whether this was just going to be a tempest in a teapot or a really big thing. Just a couple months before Melanchthon arrived, Luther gave his famous Heidelberg disputation at the University of Heidelberg with the Augustinian order. And there he wasn't really focusing on indulgences. So Luther's contest was still kind of working through the red tape of the cardinals and all that. So it's right at the point that Melanchthon comes, the two become friends. Luther discovers that Melanchthon is a brilliant scholar and able to fully use the Greek Testament of Erasmus. It's just at that point that then the condemnations from the cardinals in Rome start coming down. And then Luther finds that he has a great ally, somebody that appreciates what Luther is trying to do in both in the area of scholarship, but also in theology and the church. And so they quickly become allies in a common cause.
Does Melanchthon play any role, any influential role, in what's called Luther's Tower Experience, but really is just Luther's breakthrough, takes place over a series of months, on the centrality of the Christian gospel and Christian theology? Does Philip have any part to play in that?
There's a lot of debate on this whole issue of when did Luther come to his breakthrough, his understanding of the gospel. And some of it's misunderstood because people will think, for example, that he was it was like a conversion experience where he suddenly, with some impulse of the Holy Spirit, suddenly had a different view. And this is really not the case. Luther was, as any scholar or researcher is doing, is hammering away at his experimental material, let's put it that way. You know, so, Einstein was working with a blackboard and a piece of chalk for years and years before he figured out the theory of relativity or all those things that he knew how to do with mathematics. It's the same with Luther. But I believe, and I think a number of scholars believe, that the advent of Melanchthon, right at the time that Luther was trying to figure out, he knew that there was some problems with the traditional teaching on justification, that term particularly, or righteousness, dikaiosyne in the Greek. And when Melanchthon came, Melanchthon, with his classical background and understanding of Greek grammar and literature, was able to point quickly to Luther as saying, well, this is how these terms are normally used in the Greek. And when we compare that to the Vulgate, which was the standard Bible of the church, they both then saw that the Vulgate was wrong and misleading. And so I really think, maybe Luther would have come to these things on his own, but not so quickly and not at such a critical time as when he was on trial.
So it was Melanchthon's considerable skill and prowess in classic languages that was of a benefit. I mean, Luther was no slouch himself,
right,
but Melanchthon helped point some of these things out.
Right. And my opinion, too, there may be other scholars that disagree with this, but from my study in my doctoral work, I did some work on this, my doctoral studies, is that it's specifically the forensic view of justification.
What is that?
That's the notion that justification means that God makes a legal judgment about us in the court, as it were, and that by not through the satisfaction of punishments, but by his declaration says we are innocent. And that, of course, by the merits of Christ. But it's the concept of using this really it's Melanchthon's going back to the Greek literature and saying, well, that is how that word is used. It's always used in a court context. It is a forensic, you know, all these court shows today.
It's a verdict.
Yeah, it's a verdict, like CSI.
Mm-hmm.
Those are forensics. They deal with the investigation of punishment and law. And that is exactly what Melanchthon helped Luther understand. And you really find this in the Apology, Article 4, which deals with justification. The Apology of the Augsburg Confession, where Melanchthon just lays this out so beautifully. And so I really think that that particular insight of Luther on the forensic nature of justification is one of Melanchthon's great contributions, if not his greatest.
Well, then, now you've raised exactly the greatest contribution in my mind that Melanchthon made ultimately, was being the principal author of and mind behind the first two documents in the Lutheran Confessions, the Augsburg Confession and then its apology, that is, its defense in this back and forth that was taking place between the Lutheran reformers and the Roman Church. Talk about that, even though it's not first in his significant documents, let's talk about the Augsburg Confession first. What was the nature of this document? Why did Melanchthon write it?
Melanchthon ended up writing the Augsburg Confession because Luther, at that point in 1530, was on the interdict. He could not come into territories that were controlled by the emperor without being arrested. And so, therefore, when the Diet of Augsburg was held or convened in Augsburg, Luther had a problem in that he could not go to that meeting as he did to Worms, because at Worms he had a promise by the emperor of that he would not be arrested. This was a promise made to his prince, Frederick the Wise. So Luther had to stay behind in the castle at Coburg, which is still standing today if you're ever in that part of Germany. It's in the Thuringian Forest. And he received letters or messages about what was going on. This did not mean Luther didn't have anything to say about the early form of the Augsburg Confession. There were a number of confessions that were kind of preliminary versions of the Augsburg Confession that Luther helped write. But the real question is, as anybody that's worked on a committee with a document knows, it's the people that are on the final editorial committee. They're the ones that determine how the controversial statements are put. And that's what Melanchthon did. And Melanchthon had, besides the fact that he was a good classical scholar, he also had a good sense of what was possible politically. And I think also Frederick the Wise was in the earlier years, and then John the Steadfast, who was the elector at Augsburg. They helped shape these things too. They were not simply in the background and accepted whatever the theologians said. I think there were, you can see some places where the princes said, you're going to have to tone that down a bit. Otherwise, this won't pass muster with the emperor. But that didn't mean they were compromising their doctrine. It just meant that the final document, the Augsburg Confession, is very diplomatic. It's not a harsh document. It's trying to seek unity and trying to justify the position of the Lutherans. It's not trying to attack. And for that skill and that type of approach, Melanchthon was very good.
Now, there was a response from the Roman legate to this initial confession from the Lutheran reformers. And that also required a response on the part of Melanchthon. So he writes the apology, the defense of the Augsburg Confession. Does anything change there?
The theology does not change, but it's defended. And in those places, apology, I think you have to say, it was pretty much alone Melanchthon's work. We know that there was some correspondence with Luther on the Augsburg Confession, and I'm pretty sure the princes had some say. But in the case of the apology, which was not formally accepted until 1537, it's really pretty much Melanchthon's theological work. And there he still shines as somebody that can state a case without blasting his opponent. You know, Luther really liked to blast his opponent. Luther just states the Christian position and kindly but firmly rejects and refutes the opposing position of the Roman Church. And so the apology is really a masterwork. And in my opinion, it's the crowning achievement of Melanchthon's own writing. There's really no doubt about that.
There was a little book that Luther said should be regarded next to the Bible as the greatest thing ever written. It's very short, very brief, titled in Latin Loci Communes, but it simply means commonplaces or basic topics, something along those lines. Written by Melanchthon, why did Luther regard this little document from Melanchthon, at least the initial publication in 1521, as so wonderful?
Well, first off, it reflected Luther's theology. So he was glad to find another scholar that understood his theology and was able to express it and pass it on. It's kind of like finding a wife. I mean, you know, here is somebody that is my person who understands me, and together we will have children, you know. And so when Luther sees Melanchthon, and I'm talking about an intellectual level here, he finds somebody that understands him, and together they will make students. And Melanchthon was a master teacher. He understood the process, and certainly of the day, of how you are to train students and how is the best way for them to learn. Now, he was such a brilliant mind, of course, that maybe the dullard or the slow student, he maybe didn't quite appreciate them. But he was very good in explaining things in an absolutely clear way. In fact, I think maybe sometimes he doesn't understand that for other people things aren't quite so clear. But this is his great gift. He has the ability of simplicity and clarity, and especially this 1521, this basically a long essay on the basic topics of the Christian faith. It really is a masterpiece of basically law and gospel, sin and grace.
Now, that raises something, because later in life, with both this little document we just discussed, the Lotzi Communis, but also with the Augsburg Confession, Melanchthon starts to tinker. He writes updated versions of both of these works. What's happening later in Melanchthon's life, particularly after Luther's death, that he feels the need to continue to work on these documents?
Well, I think that Melanchthon understands his role after Luther is dead is to continue the Reformation and to continue to defend it in new circumstances. And circumstances change. A year after Luther dies, that's Luther's elector, John Frederick, is arrested. This is unheard of. And the electoral title is transferred to the other Duke of Saxony, switching heads and importance of these two houses of Saxony. And that puts Wittenberg and all the traditional Luther lands under the gun, as it were. A head is to their gun to their head. A gun is to their head to change. And what the emperor decides is, in the case of the Lutheran territories, is that he's not going to demand that they teach differently, but he wants them to reinstitute church practices that have been done before the Reformation, such as the Corpus Christi parade, that is the carrying the blessed the host, that is the bread, through the city in a type of parade. One of the big things the Lutheran pastors, did not want to do is to divorce their wives and become monks again. Obviously, for good reason.
And the emperor wanted them to
and
do this.
The emperor wanted them all to become under the Roman law again on this point. So there is a lot of conflict in the Lutheran territories. And Melanchthon, his opinion is, well, we have to survive. We have to kind of wait this out. And so we can compromise on practices, but we can't compromise on doctrine. But the emperor, who is a more practical man, says in his own mind, if I can get them to change their practice, I will get them to change their doctrine. And then the people that are maybe a little bit closer to the layman's level, they understand that ploy. And so they rebel against Melanchthon's leadership in the Lutheran Church. These are known as Gnasio Lutherans or quote, genuine Lutherans. And they say, no, we cannot accept these practices because they're being forced upon us as a matter of confession. And so that whole controversy eventually leads to some attempt to, whenever the elector then becomes Lutheran again and then stands up against the emperor, to a reunification of the Lutherans, and that's the result in the Formula of Concord.
So did Melanchthon, after Luther's death and then to the end of his life, in your reading of the history and of his works, did he remain within the pale of sound Lutheran theology?
My judgment is that he is he's still a Lutheran. If you draw circles, let's say, around Anglican theology of the 16th and 17th century, or Calvinist or Zwinglian, he still is in the pale of Lutheranism. But he does change on some areas, particularly on the area of free will, in which he believes that once a person is converted, that they can cooperate with grace. And on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, particularly on what's known as the communication of attributes, that Christ's human nature receives the attributes of the divine nature and is also present, the human nature is present on the altar at the sacrament. And these are things that would be debated by the Lutherans then because of Melanchthon's teaching, which differed from Luther. And the more traditional Lutherans felt that this would undermine Luther's doctrine. And eventually they rejected those two teachings of Melanchthon. So you can say those are sub-Lutheran, but in analyzing him historically, you still have to say that even in his later life, he is really a Lutheran and had highest respect for Luther himself.
Is it true that, however, after his death, Philip Melanchthon's disciples, his students, those who followed his direction near the end of his life, for all intents and purposes, became Calvinists.
Right. That is true, and that's what the opponents of Melanchthon saw, was that his disciples were becoming and were in fact Calvinists. And even though they said that they upheld the Augsburg Confession and the other confessions of the Lutherans, the earlier ones, they were in fact teaching and practicing according to a Calvinist view of the Lord's Supper. And so that's why that was rejected.
There was an attempt, I would think probably maybe 19th century, to drive a wedge, not just on ideas, but on basically theological approaches between Luther and Melanchthon. And it has persisted to this day. I still hear pastors talking about this, that Luther kind of had this living gospel view, but Melanchthon came along and he set it all in stone and he systematized it. And he turned everybody into scholastics and has really kind of ossified and ruined Lutheran theology. If we just would have stuck with Luther, who knows what would have happened, but we all would kind of became ossified in our viewpoints. Is that an accurate reading of Melanchthon's influence?
That's a common reading of Melanchthon in Missouri Synod circles these days. It dates back to some essays, I believe, in the 1950s. But it goes back even farther than that. And I did some work on this, again, in my doctoral work in New York City on this issue. And the origin of this idea is from a theologian named Albrecht Ritschl, who wrote an essay in 1876 called The Development of the Lutheran Church. And in that essay, and Ritschl was very influential at the end of the 19th century, Ritschl said that Melanchthon was the one who had put an emphasis on correct teaching and doctrine, had reintroduced Aristotle, and became the founder of scholastic Lutheranism, whereas that was in contrast to Luther's, quote, living gospel. And this was introduced in the Missouri Synod circles by an essay called The Melanchthonian Blight. Well, Ritschl's characterization is wrong, because the same things that he says about Melanchthon are true of Luther. Luther, for example, appreciated much of Aristotle. There was just certain things that he disagreed with. And Luther admired highly Melanchthon's ability to systematize doctrine. And Luther certainly was a person who emphasized the importance of correct teaching. Otherwise, he would not have spent so much time on revising and working on his catechisms. So this is a mischaracterization, and it's made Melanchthon out to be a bad guy when he really is a good guy with some faults, and we all have some faults.
Dr. Martin Noland, I can't find any faults with you today.
You'll find them soon enough.
Dr. Martin Noland is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. To find out more about CHI, the Concordia Historical Institute, just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click links on the left-hand side, and you'll find a direct link to Martin Noland and the Concordia Historical Institute, issuesetc.org. Their telephone number, if you'd like to contact them, area code 314-505-7900, 314-505-7900. Marty, thanks for being our guest as usual.
Thanks. It's great to be on the air.
When we come back from this break, Terry Mattingly joins us. He is author of a column called On Religion for the Scripps Howard News Service, and he's authored a new book called Pop Goes Religion, Faith and Popular Culture. We'll talk about religion and pop culture, and why, if you want to know why the young'uns believe what they do today, you better open up the book of pop culture and read in that one for a while. That's our subject when we come back from this break. Stay tuned for the third hour of Issues, Etc.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.